At the beginning of every year, I try to teach something new. As a result of it being a new year, I thought I would dip into the Psalms. And so I have a psalm for you this morning, Psalm 67. I'd like for you to turn there, and I'd also like for you to set a tab at Numbers chapter 6, because that will aid and supplement our study this morning. What I'm going to do today is to show you how I put together a study, and I'm going to show you a method. So if you will study the scriptures out for yourself, I will take you through a method to study the scriptures, and particularly here, the Psalms. So I'm going to not only make the presentation, but I'm going to show you how the presentation will be formed as we go through the psalm. Now, I asked my old professor, Bruce Waalke, this past week, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? And he said that teaching was much more detailed. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a lot of detail, and we're going to be tedious about going through this psalm. That puts a lot of pressure on me. I've got to make it interesting, and I've got to communicate. Otherwise, you won't come back. And then Mark and Matt will be sorry they invited me back. So here is our psalm, Psalm 67. And we begin with the superscription to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth and Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity, and You guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Now, that looks like a very simple little seven verses, doesn't it? Just a small pond here with not a ripple on the water until you get into the psalm. And you're going to find, as we often do, that these psalms that seem to not be tricky at all are very tricky. My professor, Bruce Waalke, said he reads the psalm that he's about to study maybe 50, 100 times. And then halfway through his study, it begins to dawn on him that for the first time, he's beginning to understand what the psalmist is saying. Well, that's pretty much what you're going to see here. It looks like a very straightforward presentation of seven verses, but it is a tricky interpretation. And here's why. Because the verbs in verses 3 through 7 could be understood two different ways. And how you understand the verbs is going to tell you how to interpret the psalm. Both interpretations are conservative, and both are biblical. So how do we make the determination? That's what we have to address first. The first position, you could take these verbs as future. And that would point everything to the millennium, the millennial kingdom, the time in the future when our Lord Jesus Christ would sit upon the throne of David. Just notice verse 2, Your ways be known on the earth, Your salvation among the nations. Now, I ask you, when has that ever occurred in world history? That the salvation of our God would be all over the earth. Again, verse 4, when the nations will be glad and sing for joy. Look at that. What is he talking about here? Look again, verse 4. Will rule the peoples. Now, who are the peoples? Well, that is all people without exception. Notice in your verse there, the word nations appears twice. So it's all one and the same. This is world recognition that you will rule the peoples with justice. Now, in that verse 4, there are two concepts of a millennial kingdom. The first is the word rule. Well, that's Psalm 2 and verse 9. Psalm 2 is a coronation hymn in which David wrote for Solomon with the clear prophetic revelations pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom upon the earth, in which he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. So there's the word rule. And here's the second millennial concept, the word justice. Justice. Isaiah 16:5. In love a throne will be established, in faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, who is judging, will seek justice. There's the same word. So it's a millennial concept. And here we have one more from the prophets. Jeremiah 23:5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Branch. That's Messiah in the minor prophets. Branch, a king who will reign wisely and do, here's our word, justice. So there it is. It is the idea of a Messiah ruling and reigning. And look at that final figure in verse 7. The ends of the earth. A poetic description of a one world government upon the earth. Now, I ask you, have we ever seen that? And yet here it is, written for us very plainly. I was speaking to a person who doesn't agree with me in my eschatology. He believes in only an eternal kingdom. And I asked him about these particular promises. And he said, I agree with you. They're very clear. What more can I say? They're messianic, and they are the establishment of a one world rule and kingdom. But there's another way to understand this psalm, because there's another way to interpret these verbs. Not as future, but as present. That would make this psalm, Psalm 67, a prayer. The inspired language in understanding these verbs, we don't have an English equivalent to this verb exactly. We bring over into our English an expression for this verb as a wish, as a desire. Something that would or would not happen. Notice your NIV here. Verse 1, the word may. Verse 3, two times, may. Verse 4, and two times in verse 5. The NIV Translation Committee took this as a prayer, using this verb. Now, here's why you don't have an English equivalent to the verb. A little bit technical, but it's interesting. You find this verb in the creation story, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, and here's the verb, let there be light. Now, here's your question. Is that a command? Him speaking to the other persons in the Godhead? Or is that a wish? Is that a desire? Well, it's translated in English as a wish, as a desire. Let it be light. But the fact is, it could be both, couldn't it? That way we don't have an exact equivalent in the English language for this verb. We merely translate it let or may, and we put it into benedictions, and we put it into prayers. And here is the prominent one, and that's why I wanted you to set a tab at Numbers chapter 6. Look at this. Come to Believer's Chapel, learn the Word of God. The distinctive of Believer's Chapel is to teach the Scriptures. You're going to learn this psalm, and you're going to learn how we put it together. We're going to take these verbs as a prayer. And here is a good reason why. The Reformation principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture. We have in Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 22, a prayer, a benediction with some of the same figures that we have in Psalm 67. So much so that we could actually say with reverence that the psalmist in Psalm 67 was thinking of this benediction in Numbers chapter 6 when he was writing this psalm under the power and inspiration of the Spirit. Look at this. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, so look at the chain of revelation, from God's mouth to Moses' mouth to Aaron's ear. Follow the chain. Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites and say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So there you will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. So, this is a benediction, a prayer, a desire for the perceptive will of God to rule and reign in the hearts of people. And Psalm 67 in specific, for people everywhere, people without distinction, people in China, people in Africa, people in all parts of Asia. The will of God is for all people in all ages to come to know Him. That's the psalm. And we take it and interpret it so. Now let's discuss the context. Psalm 67 was sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be the harvest season in Israel at the end of the year. But the psalm is more than a thanksgiving for the harvest. It is really an evangelistic desire, a call that the entire world, the nations, would come to know Him as He is and worship Him as such. These verbs in question make this a plea. His sovereign grace would open all hearts everywhere to know the truth all about Him. So that changes the word harvest there in verse 67. The way you take the verbs determine the interpretation of the psalm. That changes the harvest from crops and grain to what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. The harvest, He said, is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out His workers into the harvest field. The perceptive will of God is to reach the nations and to reach the nations with the truth of His Word. That's the harvest. The context, then, is the expression of Israel's true calling. What was it? They were to be a light to the nations, the Gentiles, us, outside of the promises, not a part of the circumcision by nature. Isaiah chapter 49, here's the way he expressed it through the prophet, that my salvation would be, and the same figure that we have in Psalm 67, reach the ends of the earth. a total world recognizing the living God. Now let's study the structure. We've set the problems of interpretation. We've set the context of the psalm. Now let's study structure. When I say structure, I wasn't taught structure in seminary. I've learned it in the last 5 to 6 years. I'm just a rookie at it. But it's so important in understanding, particularly the prophets, their messages, and the didactic material of the Old Testament. It's this way. If I were to paint a 20-foot-long mural of a brick fence and ask you to walk from one end of the painting to the other, you would say, that is a brick fence. Right. But let's say now I ask you to walk it and 8 feet down you see a window. Oh, we have a feature here. What's the window for? To look out or look in? Why is it there and not anywhere else? What if we walk down another 10 feet and we found a door? What does that door lead to? Where does it take us? Why was the door put there? Is there a road behind the door? Is there a walkway in front? Is this a place of entry or exit or both? Features, structure, cause us to ask questions about the material. It brings it off the page. And suddenly, not everything is flat, but it's a mountain range. And it causes us to think and to ask questions. We have two features of structure here in the seventh psalm. Let me show them to you. The first is the repeated refrain of verses 3 and 5. You see that? That's telling us something about the idea of the psalmist. It's signaling a continuation of the same idea, that the refrain never changes, so what we have from the first to the end is one common thought, one consistent idea. That's the first element of structure. But here's the second one, and this one is a little more complex. So I'm going to ask you, look carefully at your psalm. If I'm really doing a good job, your head will be down the whole time I'm speaking, because I want you to look at this text. There is a frame here in this psalm. Verses 1 and 2 is the top of the frame. And the second half of verse 6 and all of verse 7 is the bottom of this frame. Now, the wording is not identical, but the thought is exactly the same. Let me show you in particular the frame. Verses 1, a plea and prayer for God's favor with a purpose, and that takes us to verse 2, that all the nations might learn. And then here is the bottom of the frame, the end of verse 6, may God, our God, bless us. And the corresponding purpose that ends the psalm matches verse 2, that all the ends of the earth will fear him. So the words are not the same, but the thought is exactly the same. That's your frame. Now, when I say the word frame, what do you think of? Think of a picture frame. Exactly. Okay, so let's say we have the Mona Lisa. There's the Mona Lisa. You're walking toward it. Do you look at the frame? No. You're looking at the picture. That's what a frame does. The frame just gives us the boundaries. The picture is what's important. So what we have between the frames is what God really wants to deliver to all of us and to teach us. Now, that's your structure. Once you identify a frame, then you'll know what the Spirit of God has between the two frame pieces is the real meat of the message. The structure of the psalm is the intent of the psalmist. Think of it that way. Now we're ready to outline our psalm. Looks like a pretty simple seven verses, doesn't it? Actually, it is broken down into four identifiable parts. Let me give them to you. Point one, verses 1 and 2, a plea for the sovereign grace of God that the entire world would be saved. And then point two, verses 3 and 4, a prayer and praise for His divine providence. Point number 3, verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, the call for praise due to the abundant harvest. And finally, point 4, the bottom of the frame is the last part of verse 6 and all of verse 7, which matches verses 1 and 2, a plea for sovereign grace that the entire world would be saved. Now we have the construct of the psalm. Now we're ready to dig in and study it. How do we begin? Well, we begin with the superscription. The superscription to the psalm is verse 1 in the inspired language. In English, we always put it above the psalm like it's some kind of a setting. But in actuality, in the inspired language, it's verse 1. There was a brand new commentary that came out in the last 6 months, and I've been looking forward to it with great anticipation. Oh, these are three fabulous scholars. I'm into the introduction, page 14, the superscriptions. And what do they say? Here's all my professors quoted, their arguments for why the superscription is to be reverenced. And what do they say? They say, we're going to dismiss them. We're just going to forget them. The whole book of the Psalter. Because we don't really know how to take the particular word here, and because it's terse, we're just not going to try to translate them and understand them. So basically, they're nothing here. And they call that scholarship. That we today would know more than what the Masoretes preserved for centuries. You're at Believer's Chapel. You're studying the Word of God. We reverence the superscription. It is part of the inspired language. It is verse 1. So let's read it with great delight and insight and joy. For the director of music with stringed instruments, a song. Wow, wasn't that enlightening? But I got a surprise for you. In the Greek translation, known as the LXX, of this psalm. Now, why was there a Greek translation of the Old Testament? Because when Alexander the Great conquered the world, he wanted to Hellenize the civilized world and put it all under one language. So the Masoretes took the Old Testament Hebrew and translated over into Koine Greek and gave us the Greek language. It's a great blessing. We have two television sets to look at now and to study the Word of God from. Now, what's interesting is that this is changed in the LXX. And it says, not a song, but it says in hymns. Okay, so, well, that's interesting. Because you see, when Israel was carried off by the Assyrians in the northern kingdom and the Babylonians in the southern kingdom, they stayed for 70 years in captivity. And only a small remnant came back with Ezra to Jerusalem. What happened to the Jews? They amalgamated among the Gentiles. They got out of farming and into banking, into selling, into trading. You know what? They're awful good at it. They made people a lot of money. So when they were released to go back to their land, what do you think went to their mind? Will I suffer economic deprivation by being in the will of God? Or will I stay out of the will of God and prosper among the Gentiles? And what do you think they did? They prospered among the Gentiles. So only Ezra led a small batch back to Jerusalem. So what did they do to compensate because they were Jews? They built synagogues. They built synagogues all over the civilized world. And they had hymn books. Turn to your red hymnal, Psalm 67, in their synagogues. They sang this, not for the Feast of Tabernacles, but as a hymn, as a regular hymn. Now let's think about that. It's interesting. This psalm is about reaching the Gentile world, that the Israelites would reach out and have compassion for the goyim, us, to go and carry the message of God to the world. And here they are, in unbelief, in disobedience, in their synagogue, singing that message, all out there among them. Now I wonder, did they lower the windows in the synagogue as they sang that song every week, as the Gentiles walked by? They were singing it in Greek, a hymn. And the Gentiles heard them. And did they hear the love of God for them? You see, the superscriptions are interesting sometimes, aren't they? Now, we're ready to study the psalm. Point one in our outline, verses 1 and 2, a plea for sovereign grace that salvation may come to all. This psalm, writes Derek Kidner, is written around the promises given to Abraham that he would be a blessing and made a blessing. But I want you to observe carefully, everybody being looking at your text. That's what I want you to do. We're going to learn this psalm together. Look at your text and observe verse 1 carefully. You see that us? It's there 3 times. Us. For practical purposes, that's why we at Believers Chapel, we recognize the Old Testament promises and covenants apply to us as well. Unless the New Testament writers erase them, mark through them, and say they are now no longer, we still recognize them and accept them. It's this way. The promises given to Abraham were passed to Isaac and to Jacob, and to Jacob to Israel, and through Israel, they come to us as well, the church. We are the beneficiaries of the blessings of Abraham from the very beginning. Let me give you an illustration. The best illustrations are always from the Bible. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, here is Peter and John. They have healed a man who couldn't walk. And they healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. The word got out and they got arrested. They were brought before the teachers of the law. And they wanted them to give an explanation for what they had done. Now, what are we going to do with these guys? They heard their story. They sent them out. They deliberated. Well, we can't say they didn't do good because they certainly did good. Well, it's this Jesus. That's what we got to focus on. So they bring them back in. And they say, okay, we're going to release you, but don't preach in that name again. And they said, that we cannot do. So they go back to the church. And there's the meeting of the church. And they tell the story of what God did. And what does the church do at that moment? Acts chapter 4, verse 24, the people of God there raised their voices and prayed. What did they pray? They prayed Psalm 2. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So there it is. Old Testament promises that Christ is going to come back, slaughter the nations, take control of the earth, and rule and establish His rule. And they lifted up their voices and they prayed for strength in light of that truth. They took the Old Testament text and applied it to themselves. Is there any disagreement among us about what Paul says in Galatians 3:29? If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. We receive the benefits and blessings of that which was given to Abraham. Now, let's notice this request. It comes in two forms. The first is the word gracious. It means a positive attitude that one person shows to another when there's no reason to do so. Every Christmas season, I try to watch one rendition or another of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, the allegory of the wealthy, penny-pinching Ebenezer Scrooge, visited by his long-term business partner, now deceased Jacob Marley. And in that visit on one night, Marley sends him three spirits. Ultimately, they bring him to the conclusion, which is his death, that he has no future, no purpose for living. And it so terrifies this man in his sleep that when he wakes up and he realizes it was a dream, he's so grateful to be alive. He dances around the room. He opens the window. He sees a boy walking down the street. He hollers out to him to wait. He grabs his money bag. He rushes down. Is the marketer's goose still hanging in the window? Yes. Then go buy it. And then he scribbles out the name. Bob Cratchit, his clerk who's worked for him for years. What is it? It's an act of grace. This is a new man. That's the word. To my mind, there's not a more pure rendition of the word than David's confession of Psalm 51. You all know the story. At the times when kings go off to war, but David didn't. Thus his lust, his fornication, his murder of a great man, a man with a pure heart, Uriah the Hittite. And so the superscription of that psalm, Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in the first verse of your English text, there David cries out for God to be gracious. Why? Why that? Because there was nothing in the law that David could do for God to forgive his sins. The law condemned him. He condemned himself before Nathan. David was a dead man walking. And so he appealed to God's nature. Now, when I was in high school, had to be home at 11 o'clock. That was great. Because at 11 o'clock, the late night movie started. KTVT, Channel 11, black and white, sponsored by Alan Merrill Chevrolet. Alan Merrill, this portly Jewish fellow from Chicago, had come down in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and he had opened a Chevrolet dealership. And man, could he sell. He was always in these commercials standing by a car. Let me show you the fender. Let me show you the wheel work. Look at this beautiful grill. Alan Merrill was a salesman. But on the last commercial of the night, It was all different. Never standing by the car, now he's in a big easy chair. And the camera moves in, and Alan says, I don't want to talk about cars. What I really want to do here, and he reached in his lapel, and he pulled out a little American flag, and he began to wave it. I just want to talk about the greatness of this country and how much I love it so. And it was great TV. And I thought to myself, Alan, you're selling me. You see what he was doing? He was appealing to your nature. Oh, all the car dealers with their monkeys and gorillas tied to the top of them, inflated, they all would tell you they love America. But when you think about loving America, you think about Alan Merrill Chevrolet. Nobody loves America like Alan Merrill. You want to see the USA, you've got to see it in a Chevrolet. That was an appeal to the nature. That's what David did. Psalm 34, verse 6. Declaring his name and revealing his nature. I am the Lord, he told Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And now observe this word to bless. The word is often associated with prayer for increase in fields and flocks. Deuteronomy 28, Psalm 115, we could just assign the word success to it. Blessing to small and great alike, increase, blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. If one would study this word bless out, he would find it's a sovereign gift of God for physical as well as spiritual prosperity, enablement, and success. But here's where I want to finish our study today. I want you to look at this marvelous anthropomorphism, assigning the invisible God a face. Do you see that? The shining face. And here is the human description of God's pleasure, God's delight. It conveys the idea of His presence, found in the word before. You ever thought about the word before? You ever studied the word before? It's a marvelous word to study from the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, David receives the amazing revelation of the promises of the Davidic covenant and those astounding words from God. I will establish a house for you. Now look how much Old Testament you understand. Because you know that the word house is not combustibles. It's not a house that you live in. It's a generation. It's a line. It's your grandchildren and great-grandchildren and those after them. I will establish a house for you, said God. And David then went in, and the text says he sat before the Lord. You ever thought about that word? Before? Psalm 68, referring to the wilderness, the psalmist says, when you went out before your people. Psalm 18:22, Abram standing before the Lord, interceding for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Before. It's the idea of presence. God there with us. You see, it's in the face. The face that turns and looks and notices. Would Peter ever forget Luke 22:60 and 61, just having denied Christ for the third time, and the scriptures say, the cock crowed and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. The face of God in the Psalms is an expression of His seeming abandonment, hiding the face, turning away. The sons of Korah, Psalm 44, why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? The scriptures also teach that the face of God is against evil, against wrongdoing. Psalm 34, the face of God is against those to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So here, Psalm 67, we have a plea for a beaming expression of a pleasing Father that favors His children. May He cause His face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. It's the idea of Proverbs 16:15. The King who looks at us and smiles and shows graciousness, and we have all of that and what it means. So there it is. Blessing, favor, abundance. That's the idea of verse 1. Now you're in the psalm. You're in it. You're learning it. We come to Believer's Chapel to study the Scriptures, to learn the Scriptures. A little more complex than you thought. A lot more complex than you thought. We're going to study this out with the intent, with the hope, with the prayer that you will know this psalm. Because at the end, I want to share with you how it has changed me. Psalm 67. We'll study it together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time in the Word this morning. We don't expect you to speak to us. You have already done that. And now we, by the power of the Spirit of God, we will think and reflect and consider and ponder and meditate on all that you have left in that marvelous trail on a page. And we will be enriched and blessed for it, and we will be changed inside out as a result. The power of the Word of God, the revelation of God for the people of God throughout all the centuries. And we do this together today in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.